Well, if you've got your Bible with you, I'll get you to turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Just going to look at one verse this morning as we come around the Lord's table to prepare us and partaking of the elements. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. As you know, it's been our custom over the, well, at least I've been here 7 years and probably prior to that, and we'll keep it up in terms of the first Sunday of every month is the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. The Lord's table sometimes is referred to as communion. I grew up calling it communion because that's what it is. It is a time of communion, you and the Lord, around His table. All those who are the Lord's come to His table. That's why it's called the Lord's table. If you're not the Lord's, then there's a real sense that you're not welcome to the table. But for those who are the Lord's, you are welcome to His table. And that's why I say it's a time of communion. It's a time of meditation. It's a time of reflection. But perhaps most importantly, it's a time of examination. Paul tells us that, right, in 1 Corinthians 11. When you come together and you partake, it's time to do some self-examination. Often Paul tells us to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith or not. Self-deception is real and it's tragic. Thinking that you are the Lord's, thinking that you're going to heaven, and you're not. So this is a good time for examination. It's a time to make sure you are right with the Lord, that there is no unconfessed sin, no unrepentant sin harboring in your heart. In fact, this is probably the best time, the best place to examine your heart, to really evaluate whether your heart is sound, whether your heart is blameless, whether your heart is pure or not. You'll remember David in Psalm 139, that was at the end of his theological treatise, as it were, a theology proper and exalting God's omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and omnirighteousness. At the end, he says, "Search me and know me," right? That's what he wanted. "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting, in the way everlasting." There was a thought that if you know who God is, you know that He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnirighteous, and omnipresent, then you want to be right before Him because nothing's going to escape His attention. An impure heart was wicked before God, and David knew that, and David didn't want that. In Psalm 51, he discusses, declares that the Lord desires truth in the innermost being. Truth in the innermost being. Well, all of that to say is that as we come around the Lord's table, we need to talk about our hearts. We need to talk what's going on inside. And I trust all of us want sound hearts, blameless hearts, pure hearts. If you're a Christian, that should be your desire. After all, the Lord has given you a new heart. He's taken out that old, hardened, crusty heart and replaced it with a new one, with a new song. New desires, with the ability to sing to His glory, to believe, to obey, to understand, all of that. Yet we do know that when it comes to life and all our struggles and all our problems, we do know that the source and cause of all of that is our hearts, nevertheless. Our hearts. Our hearts are the cause of all our sin. Our hearts are the cause of all our backsliding. Our hearts are the cause of all our worldliness, in a real sense. Our desire to be holy has one obstacle, and that obstacle is usually us. We put ourselves in the way of that pursuit, and that, more specifically, is our hearts. Our hearts are the obstacle to our holiness. Martin Luther rightly understood this. And said, "I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals." He understood the heart. A number of years later, the Puritan Thomas Goodwin likewise noted, "Our hearts are slippery commodities." I like that. Our hearts are slippery commodities. So the issue and the question for us this morning, if we are Christians and we are serious about pursuing holiness, if we are serious about waging war on sin, as we've been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, if we're serious about not falling into temptation and not becoming worldly, then we must, absolutely must pay attention to our hearts. Our hearts need careful analysis and meticulous care. And this is what Solomon instructs us here in this one verse. It's a familiar verse, Proverbs 4, verse 23. He says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. It's pretty self-explanatory. And by the way, that's the New King James Version, which I believe most of you have here. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. If you have another translation, you may have it something like this. Above all else, keep your heart, for out of it spring the issues of life. Similar, it's a slight difference. It's a small one, where on the New King James is, keep your heart with all diligence, and the other translations have, above all else, keep your heart. If you go to the original Hebrew Masoretic text, you'll see that it comes down really to just one letter. And it's based on the one letter you come up with the different translations, with all or above all. Personally, in my own meager study, prefer the above all. And I say that because of the context here, as well as the manuscript evidence. The context here, really, verse 23 fits in right in the middle from verses 20 to verses 27. This is if you read a commentary and you picked up Solomon's discourse back into chapter 3. What you have in verses 20 to 27 is known as Lecture 7. This is Solomon's lecture, number 7, to his son about the dangers of straying, the dangers of being wayward. And I say I like above all else because what precedes and what follows is what's been known as the anatomy of discipleship. You'll see there in verse 20 this instruction to incline your ear. In verse 21, your eyes. In verse 24, there's a reference to your mouth. In verse 25, your eyes and your eyelids. Verse 26, your feet. Verse 27, your foot. So there's this idea that you are to guard and protect your mouth, your ears, your feet, your eyes. But above all else, what? Your heart. That's why I say the context fits it the best. There's things you need to guard. There's ear gate, there's eye gate, there's mouth gate, but there is heart gate. And the key word in verse 23 is that very first word, at least in the New King James, and that's keep. Keep. Keep your heart, Solomon says. That's what he's interested in. Obviously, if you know anything about Solomon, he didn't do so well in this, and this is why in his swan song, as it were, he gives this instruction. This is to learn from me. This is what you must do. Keep your heart. Guard your heart above all else. Your heart is the citadel of you. It is the mission control center from which everything flows out of. What Solomon is instructing us here is to get and keep a pure and sound heart. This is the business of every true believer. There's a story told that of an elderly, quiet forest dweller who lived high above in an Austrian village along the eastern slopes of the Alps. Many years ago, the town council had hired this old gentleman who lived up in the mountains and declared him to be the keeper of the spring. The keeper of the spring, and the reason why they gave him that job was to maintain the purity of the pools of water in the mountain crevices. As the water would flow down the mountains, it would flow into the spring below that the village could enjoy. The overflow from these pools ran down the mountainside and fed this lovely spring that flowed right through the town. It's told with faithful, silent regularity, this keeper of this spring patrolled the hills, removed the leaves and branches from the pools, and wiped away the silt that would otherwise choke and contaminate the fresh flow of water. And he did this, as I said, faithfully and regularly. And as a result, by and by, the village became a popular attraction for vacationers. Graceful swans floated along the crystal clear spring. The mill wheels of various businesses located near the water turned day and night. Farmlands were naturally irrigated, and the view from the restaurants sparkled, and it was just pristine. And this is the way it was for years, and years passed. And one evening, the town council met for its semi-annual meeting, and as the council members reviewed the budget, one young man's eye caught the salary paid to the obscure keeper of the spring. And indignantly he asked, "Who is this old man? Why do we keep paying him year after year? I mean, no one ever sees him. Is he up there? I mean, for all we know, this man does us no good. He isn't necessary any longer. So this young man argued. Well, by a unanimous vote, the council dispensed with the old man's services. And for several weeks, nothing changed. But by early autumn, the trees began to shed their leaves. Small branches snapped off and fell into the pools, hindering the rushing flow of sparkling water, as you would expect. One afternoon, someone noticed a slight yellowish-brown tint to the water in the spring, and a few days later, the water had darkened even more. Within a week, a slimy film covered sections of the water along the banks, and a foul odor emanated from the spring. The mill wheels that had moved quite rapidly now moved slowly, and some even finally grinding to a halt. And businesses that were located near the water closed down as a result. The swans migrated to fresher waters far away. And tourists no longer visited the town. Eventually and tragically, this bubbly, delightful Austrian village became a ghost town. Everybody took off. Disease and sickness through the waters reached into the village. Well, hopefully you get the moral of the story. The short-sighted town council had enjoyed the beauty of the spring, but underestimated the importance of what? Guarding it. Guarding the source of it. It's the same with our hearts. We too underestimate the importance of guarding and keeping our hearts. And this is what Solomon is trying to impress upon us. We need to keep our hearts above all else. We need to guard our hearts above all else. Our hearts are just like this spring. It is a reservoir, and what comes out of it is what determines the quality and character of your spiritual life. Listen, if your heart is defiled, it will have consequences in your behavior. It will have consequences in your speech. It will have consequences in your attitudes. He says that, right? The issues, issues of life. It all comes back to your heart. The heart is the wellspring of life itself, and if you pollute the fountain, you defile all of life. This is so important that we understand this. Now, I trust most of you know, but just for those who don't, let me remind you that when the Bible speaks of heart, it doesn't speak of heart like we normally speak of heart. When we talk about heart in the Western ideal, we talk about our emotions, right? But in the Bible, in the Semitic world, the heart is the mind. Remember Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. A heart is the place where you think. You want to talk about emotions in the Bible, you would talk about the bowels or the kidneys sometimes, the inside parts. So the heart, when we talk about the heart, we're not talking about emotions. We're talking about the mission control center. We're talking about the mind, what you think about, how you think, the ideas you entertain in the privacy of your own imaginations. That's all done in the heart. And as a result, the heart is the true barometer of your spiritual character. Let me say that again. The heart is the true barometer of your spiritual character. We saw that in Mark 7. Turn back there for a moment, just to pick up what Jesus said there in Mark chapter 7. Remember in verse 20, he says, and this is familiar words to us, but let's remind ourselves. He says, what comes out of a man, that defiles him. Did you hear that? I mean, he's arguing with the Pharisees here because they think it's what goes into a man that defiles him. Remember, the whole argument, the whole discussion is based upon, well, how come your disciples don't wash hands? I mean, they're dirty. I mean, if he's going to eat, they need to do this tradition of the elders, and you got to wash the hands and wash the cups and wash the utensils. And Jesus makes the point, it's not what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, verse 22, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And then he says, all these things come from within and defile a man. They all come from the heart. They all come from the heart. I mean, really, unwashed hands, you really think that's the issue? No, it's what goes into a man, that's the issue. The issue lies within, it is the heart. Jesus says something very similar over in Matthew chapter 7. And we'll get to this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, verse 18, Jesus says, "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." I mean, that's just a principle. You want good fruit, it has to come from a good tree. You want bad fruit, well, that's what a bad tree will produce. A contaminated well is unhealthy. So just going back to the Proverbs, and again, this is something you see both in the Old and New Testament. We've been discussing this in the Sermon on the Mount, that really what underlies the whole reason why Jesus went on a mountain and preached the sermon is because he could tell the scribes and Pharisees got it wrong, and the people were following the scribes and Pharisees and got it wrong, and that true religion is a religion of the heart. It's not it has anything to do with the externals. It has everything to do with the internals. And so Solomon picks it up here and says, "This is vital that you must understand this, my son. Guard your heart. Keep it from every kind of defilement and corruption." Keep it. Guard it. And again, I'm not sure what translation you have. The New King James has keep, but if you have guard it, that's okay. They're synonymous, keep or guard. The Hebrew word behind it is, it can be either one. Guard your heart, keep your heart. I mean, that's what we're to do. We are to guard our hearts, keep our hearts, protect our hearts. Again, this is the duty, obligation, admonition for all of us. So this morning, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I just want to lay down a few foundational truths on how to keep a pure heart, or why we need to keep a pure heart. Why we need to have a blameless heart. Why we need to have a sound heart. And what we'll see here in Proverbs 4:23 is three clear, spiritual, and foundational ramifications why we need to desperately have that. Here we'll have, or we'll see three implications for keeping a pure heart. Three foundational points for guarding your heart. You must know this and you must do this. So let me just give them up front to you and then we'll walk through them one by one. The first foundational point is, and I've just mentioned it, but this is what Solomon is saying, that there is an obligation of keeping a pure heart. You have an obligation to keep a pure heart. There's no this isn't a suggestion. This isn't just his own opinion. This isn't something you can shrug off. No, this is an obligation, an admonition. And we'll see that. Number two, he'll then discuss the obstacles of keeping a pure heart. First, the obligation, and then the obstacles of keeping a pure heart. And then finally, number three, we'll look at the opulence, that is the appeal of keeping a pure heart. So that's what we'll walk through as we look at this verse. The obligation, the obstacles, and the opulence of keeping a pure heart. So number one, if you're taking notes, the first thing that we learn from this verse, the first foundational point of keeping a pure heart is the obligation of it. The obligation of keeping a pure heart. I mean, that's if you didn't see the other 2 points, you can see right away. That's on the surface of this. This is on the face of it. You'll notice that this is an imperative. As I said, this isn't a suggestion. This isn't just his opinion. This is a command. This is Solomon's charge. And in a sense, you could say, because you add the above all else, this is the supreme command. This is the supreme charge. This is the obligation of all obligations. Obviously, the Bible gives us obligations and duties and responsibilities, but really at the heart, or at the top, if you can say it that way, is this one. This is the chief practical obligation of every Christian. To guard your heart. To keep your heart. Everything else will flow out of that. You're familiar with the Westminster Catechism. And the first question, what is the chief end of man? Well, we all know that the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Right? I mean, we talk about the purpose of man and why He made man and why we're here. I mean, this gets right to the questions of life. Well, it's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not just glorify Him, but enjoy Him. Again, that communion with Him. I mean, that's why God made us. To glorify Him and enjoy Him. And really, that's a fitting statement of our obligation with respect to God. But if we're going to do that, the only way we're going to do that is to first have a what? A pure heart. You're not going to be able to glorify God without a pure heart. You're not going to be able to enjoy Him without a pure heart. And that's why I say this is really at the top of all other duties, with all other obligations, with all other responsibilities. Really, the first and primary obligation with respect to ourselves is the obligation stated in this verse. Above all else, keep your heart with all diligence. with all diligence. And really, if you neglect this obligation, you'll render all other duties absolutely impossible. Keeping your heart is the only way you can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And let me just give you an example of this, of the importance of this obligation. Turn in your Bible to Genesis. I know I've shown this through to you before, but I just want to remind you of this. We go back to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment. Let me give you an illustration of what happens when you neglect the obligation, when you decide not to take the obligation seriously. Now, I trust you're familiar with Genesis, and certainly the first few chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1 is the general creation account. Genesis 2 is the specific creation account, and that, of course, leads up to the fall or the rebellion in Genesis chapter 3. But as you walk through Genesis 1 through 3, I always love the setup that Moses gives us, because at the end of Genesis 1, he says that everything was what? Very good, right? But if you're on the plains of Moab or one of the Israelites hearing Moses, what's the immediate question that comes into your mind? Very good? What happened? Because not everything's very good anymore. So something happened, right? How did it go from very good to very bad? And that's where Moses brings up the... Well, let's talk about that. Let's zoom in and talk about creation again and pick it up in Genesis 2 and then move into Genesis 3. Let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you how it went from very good to very bad. And one of the key verses that help explain that in chapter 2 is verse 15. Have a look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. Now, it should read in Eden, even though you might have of Eden, because there's the place is Eden, and inside of Eden there's a garden. So don't think of the garden separate to Eden. The garden's in Eden. But notice what he does. He takes the man, he puts him in the garden, and he gives him a responsibility. And that is what? To tend and keep it. And the question is, well, what's it? And we'll assume for the moment that it's the garden. This is his obligation, if you will. This is his duty. This is the man's duty, responsibility, and that's to tend and keep. Notice the same word there. This is where it's going to be tied into Proverbs 4:23. To tend and keep the garden. Right? So this is the flow. Verse 7, if you go back to chapter 2, God forms a man. Chapter 8, he plants a garden. And then verse 15, God takes the man and puts him in the garden. Now what is the garden, by the way? And this is important in tying into Proverbs 4:23 as well. Well, you read the verses before, it's this beautiful place. The description of its beauty and the trees and the stones and the rivers is really to highlight what kind of place it is, but more importantly is to describe what type of God it was that made it. I mean, Genesis 1 tells us that God is sovereign. The next question is, well, what kind of sovereign? What kind of king? Is he a good king? Is he a bad king? Well, you read Genesis 2, you see the generosity of this God. I mean, you see the generosity in that from all the trees you can eat except what? One. And the deceiver comes in Genesis 3 and says, ah, really? He told you can eat of that one? He doesn't mention all the other ones that he could do. So really, it's a theological lesson in telling us how good and benevolent and wise God is. But the garden itself, with all of its trees, with all of its flowers, with all of its rivers and precious stones, everything that you read there, the bottom line is it's really a sanctuary. I mean, again, you have this big old place called Eden, but inside Eden there's a special place called a garden, like a better term. This is the place where man and the woman later will meet God. And that's why I call it a sanctuary. It's a holy place. Remember, in the cool of the day. This, as you read throughout the Pentateuch, is a prototype of the tabernacle and temple. What you have in the garden will then be later established as the tabernacle, and all of that is the blueprint of what we see in heaven. But the point is, this is a place of communion. This is a place of communion. Now, if the garden is the place of communion, and God took and put the man in the garden and gave him a job, what was his job? To guard the what? The place of communion. Catch that? That was his only job. He was to tend, guard, keep the garden, this place of communion. The first word, by the way, what you read in the New King James is tend, literally means serve. He was to serve it. The second word, keep or guard, as I said, is the same word what we have back in Proverbs 4:23. So this is his chief duty. I want you to catch this. His chief duty was to serve the garden, that is to nurture it, water it, feed it, fertilize it, all those things you do to make sure that it's healthy and sound. And then the other is to what? Keep or guard it. That is to protect it. Guard it from those things that would harm it or corrupt it. Why? Because this is a holy place. This is a place where the man and the woman would commune with God. And it has to be holy. Otherwise, God wouldn't what? Wouldn't walk in. Those two words, by the way, just as a footnote, serve and keep, are the same words used to describe the priest's duties later in the temple, which points to the, as we've been talking about in the messages on Sodom and Gomorrah, the typology, the patterns, that Adam was really a priest in that garden. He served as a prototypical priest. Those same two words show up in the tabernacle with the priest's duties as well. To serve, keep, tend, and guard. So if we go back to the catechism, if Adam's chief overarching duty was to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then how is he going to accomplish that? Well, the answer is right here in verse 15. By making sure that the garden was free from pollution that might prohibit him from doing that. You understand that? That was what he was supposed to do. Just guard it. Protect it. Look after it. Well, you know the rest of the story. Did he keep it? Did he guard it? Did he protect it? Did he serve it? No. Did none of the above. An intruder came in, right? An intruder came in. And he lost his fellowship with God, and he lost his ability to glorify him and enjoy him for him forever. And obviously that was just the beginning, because the rest of man's history, when you look at Israel, same thing with Israel in the Old Testament, they didn't maintain the purity of the temple where God was dwelling in the Holy of Holies. And you remember Ezekiel, I think it's around Ezekiel 9:10, God says, that's enough, adios, I'm out of here. And you see the glory of God go from the Ark of the Covenant up to the top of the temple, over to the corner of the temple, and then gone, right? Ichabod, no more glory. No more fellowship, no more blessing. And when we come into the New Testament, there's the same principle here. I mean, we're New Testament people, right? We're New Covenant people. The question then comes, where does God now dwell in the life of his people? He doesn't dwell in a garden. He doesn't dwell in a temple or a tabernacle. No, where does he dwell now? Where does God now dwell? In your hearts. Right? In our hearts. I mean, you go read Ezekiel 36, the promise of the new covenant. God says there in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then this in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. Again, this is the promise of the new covenant, the promise given to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you have a tabernacle inside. That's why Paul says you are the what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's a sense that that's singular, and there's a sense that that's plural. You individually, but us corporately. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God gives us a new heart. He gives us a new song, as we said earlier. And he gives us his spirit. And he gives it to us in our hearts. And in a real sense, our heart is the what? The holy place. The heart is the sanctuary. This is the heart where you in your meditation and commune with God. Not a garden now. It's not a temple. It's you. He dwells in you. As I said, it's the same principle. The heart is a place of fellowship. It's a place of communion with God. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, he says, do not what? Grieve the Holy Spirit. Right? That's a potential reality. You can grieve your permanent guest. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't upset him. He's your eternal tenant. He resides within you, and you are to show hospitality to him. Right? You are to show respect to him above all guests, because he's God. Now, all of that to say, and hopefully you can see the tie in to Proverbs 4:23 if you go back there now. It's the same obligation that we have that was given to Adam. It's the same one that was given to the priests in the tabernacle. And that's what? What's the obligation? To keep. To tend and keep your hearts. Solomon says you got to do this. You are to get and keep a blameless and pure heart. It is the place from where all the issues of life come from, and especially the issues of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. If you do not have a pure and blameless and sound heart, you can't do that. You can't fulfill that obligation of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. John Flavel, the Puritan, has a great definition of what it means to keep the heart. Let me just tell you what he says here. He says, to keep the heart is to carefully preserve or protect it from sin which disorders it, and maintain that spiritual and gracious frame which fits it for a life of communion with God. End quote. I like that. Let me repeat that again. To keep the heart is to carefully preserve or protect it from sin, which disorders it, and maintain that spiritual and gracious frame which fits it for a life of communion with God. You know, the Puritans, if you know anything about them, were big on this. They understood this. They understood the importance of keeping and guarding a pure heart. I mean, that was... that's why they got the name Puritans. They wanted to be pure, holy. And they knew it began in the heart. They understood that this was our obligation. This was our chief duty with respect to ourselves. Everything, all things flow out of this. So this is the first foundational element we need to understand. This is the first foundational point of what Solomon is saying, that it was, we have an admonition, we have an obligation, we have a duty, and that is to keep our hearts. And to do it carefully, diligently, and conscientiously. Well, that leads to a second foundational point, another implication from this verse, and that is the obstacles of keeping a pure heart. We do have a duty, we do have a responsibility, but it's not easy. There's obstacles, and that's implied here. But Solomon implies that keeping the heart is not an easy task. It's not something that's going to come naturally. He says what? Keep your heart with what? All diligence. In other words, there's going to have to be effort on your part. There's going to have to be discipline on your part. There's going to have to be work on your part. It's not going to be a let go, let God kind of exercise. This is not something that's going to be easy for anybody. It requires diligence, Solomon says, much diligence. It's not something you can do passively. And in fact, notice the thrust of what he says here. He says, you keep your heart with all your diligence. You get that? And this is a call for effort, right? This is a call for perseverance and persistence and constancy and industry. Diligence, earnestness, meticulousness, vigilance. And there's a seriousness about this. And look, I know as well as you know that this is a real struggle. I mean, to say that it's a struggle is an understatement. I mean, we have the world to deal with. We have Satan to deal with. We have our own sinful flesh to deal with. You remember Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Genesis 8:21, this is God right after the flood thinking, you know, if anybody thinks that the flood cured the human heart, well, you've got another thing coming, because God himself says in right after the flood, the imagination of man's hearts is evil from his youth. According to Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, we are shaped in iniquity. Solomon elsewhere in Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. I mean, you cannot read the Bible and not get the diagnosis of the human heart. It is black and white and crystal clear. Our hearts are hopelessly, desperately, and completely wicked in and of ourselves. And we all know that's the state of every fallen human heart. Nobody escapes this verdict. I mean, you're here this morning. The Bible says that none are righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. And so all the sin we struggle with and war against emanates right from our hearts. Remember Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds what? Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, blasphemies, etc. I mean, it's all there. Well, whatever you want to categorize as evil and wicked, it begins where? It begins in the evil intentions and thoughts of the heart. It is a heart that is the source of our problems, as I said earlier. And because of that, that's why we need to keep it. That's why we need to guard it. Not only from evil outside influences, and that's important, but more importantly from the evil that breeds right inside. Right? Now, we've said this before. I mean, we could sell everything, go up in the mountains and live in a cave, away from the world, away from all this social media and TV and movies and all that. Still would have problems, wouldn't you? Because the problem is on the outside, but the problem is also on the inside. And when you think about it, especially when we come around the Lord's table and proclaim Christ's death and our salvation, you can't help but just marvel at salvation. I mean, that's a real miracle, isn't it? I mean, salvation is a miracle. It is a miracle that anyone gets saved. Because it's only God that can break the hardened heart. It's only God who can subdue the rebellious heart. It's only God that can change the stubborn heart. It's only God that can free the captive heart. I mean, that's Ephesians 2, right? Dead in our trespasses and sins. But the shortest gospel presentation is those two words, but God, right? But God. But God. John Flavel again says, the greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God. And then he says, the greatest difficulty after conversion is to what? Keep the heart with God. Did you get that? And you can resonate with that. I know I can. The greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God, and the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. Prone to wander, right? Prone to leave the God I love. Hosea says, my people, God, through Hosea says, my people are bent on backsliding. That's us. We're bent on backsliding. Flavel continues and says, here lies the very pinch and stress of religion. Here is that which makes the way to life a narrow way and the gate to heaven a straight gate. Do you get that? By the way, this is obviously the problem with modern man. Man recognizes there's problems in the world, but he doesn't have the right diagnosis. You need, you know, this therapy, you need this medication, you need this education. Again, the problem is he doesn't have the right diagnosis of his heart. He needs a new heart. He doesn't need to amend his heart. He doesn't need to retrain his heart. He just needs a new one. I mean, he thinks he's okay. He's not bad. But sadly, you know, this is the problem even in the church, the modern church. Most Christians have no idea how wicked their hearts are. Most Christians have no idea how full of evil, full of madness, as Solomon puts it. And that's why Solomon also says in Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a what? A fool. You trust in your own heart, you're a fool. And again, that's why it's no simple task to keep your heart. That's a real obstacle. It's a real adversity. It's a real difficulty. It requires what? Diligence. Listen, if you keep your heart only part-time, can I just say that's hypocrisy? It's an abomination to God. I mean, you go read the prophet, especially Isaiah 1. He hates hypocrisy. He hates double-mindedness. I'll have no other gods before me, he says. So, you know, if the only time you think about keeping your heart is when you're listening to a message like this, or when you come to the Lord's table, or when it's otherwise convenient to examine yourself, then really you're no different than the Pharisees that Jesus was addressing in Mark chapter 7. You're just merely honing the skill of hypocrisy. And speaking of skill, let me just, you know, if I haven't said this already, that's what a proverb is. Keeping your heart with all diligence is a skill. The book is called Proverbs, and a proverb, behind the word proverb is the word skill. You're going to need skill to get through this life where you're not falling into a ditch or a quagmire, either left or the right. You're going to want to stay on the path of righteousness, and that's going to take skill. And that's what Proverbs are. Proverbs are proverbs. They're lessons where you need to hone in a skill of righteousness and wisdom. And with any skill, whatever your skill is, you may have some natural ability with it, but you practice it, right? If you're an athlete, you train, you write, you continue to write, or whatever it is, you understand that. And the point is, and this is the point of the diligence, is that it becomes a constant work. It becomes a skillful work. It becomes a diligent work. In other words, the skill must be mastered. If you're serious about guarding your heart, it's going to take diligence, it's going to take skill, and it's going to take work. Keep your heart with all diligence, Solomon says. If we only work on this when we are under affliction or when we are under conviction, when we are in church or when we are in public, then listen, we're not working with all diligence. It's part-time. And part-time is no time. And part-time is hypocrisy. Really, the real test of diligence in this work is whether you keep your heart pure and private. When you are alone, when things are going well, when you have so-called leisure time, right? I mean, this is why idleness is so dangerous. You go ask David what got him in trouble. He let his heart down, as it were. He didn't guard it. He didn't protect it. Why? Because he was idle. Our so-called leisure time gets us in trouble sometime. We understand that. All the tragedies or scandals you read here on the news, you can trace it all back to idleness. Idleness where it comes a point where we're not guarding, we're not protecting, we're not keeping. Listen, don't underestimate the obstacles of keeping a pure heart. He says, do it with all diligence, always keeping, always guarding, always protecting. And by the way, that word diligence, just so you know, conveys the idea of keeping with a sharp looking out. I mean, a keen eye. It's like it's used elsewhere in the Bible where there's a prisoner and you're set to literally guard them, watch them so they don't escape. One synonym is restrain, and I actually like that. You are to restrain your heart so it doesn't go wayward, where evil doesn't come in. We are to protect or restrain our hearts from wrongdoing. I mean, this difficulty or obstacle can't be overemphasized. But let me just quickly, because our time is running out, let me quickly just move on to our third point. We've seen the obligation of keeping a pure heart. We've seen the obstacle, the difficulty of keeping a pure heart. Now let's consider just briefly what I call the opulence, just to keep the O's going. That is the appeal of keeping a pure heart. I mean, I trust that we have some kind of motivation for this. Not just because it's a charge, not just because it's a command, not just because of the adversity, obstacles, difficulty of it, but because this is what we want. I trust this is what we want. And again, this is foundational as well. Look at the text again. Solomon says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. That's the appeal. For out of it springs the issues of life. And you just ask yourself, why do you keep your heart pure? Why would you want to keep your heart pure? Because God commanded you to keep it pure? Sure. Because you know your heart is corrupt and can easily betray you and make you wander out in the bypath meadow? Sure. But here, you'll notice, why do we keep our hearts pure? Because out of it, the heart, spring the issues of life. Again, that's the appeal. That's the opulence of it. In other words, listen to this. It is sheer folly not to keep our hearts. It is sheer folly, foolish, not to guard our hearts, to protect our hearts. It is really spiritual suicide. It is self-destructiveness. It's a sure way to ruin your life. Again, you ask David, ask Solomon. I mean, you got history full of people who never took their heart seriously. And look at the mess that they got themselves into. I mean, really, going back to that story we read earlier, why would you poison the wellspring of your life with evil? Why would you want to do that? You know, I think it's coming up 10 years, Steve Irwin, the crocodile hunter. I think he died in 2006. I mean, here's a guy that wrestled with alligators, crocodiles, all kinds of animals, and knew how to protect himself, right? Knew how to guard himself from the danger. And then he's out swimming with some stingrays. Who would have known? I don't think he knew. He wasn't prepared that one stingray's spine came up and stabbed him in the heart. And those toxins, poisons, were released and it killed him immediately. And there's a parable in there about guarding your heart from the toxins and poisons. I mean, all of that to say is we can't trivialize a stingray. You can't trivialize all the sins that you commit in the privacy of your own heart. I mean, this ties into our discussion about mortification, right? Kill sin before it, what, kills you. I mean, don't think for a moment that you can entertain sin in your mind without any danger to your soul, because it will. It becomes poison and develops into gangrene, that develops into a cancer that will overtake you. It will assault your conscience. It will poison your mind. Proverbs 25:28 says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Again, this is the issue. Protecting your heart, guarding your heart is an issue of self-control. If you don't keep your heart, if you don't guard your heart, if you don't rule over your heart, then, well, you're just asking the enemy to just walk in and take over. That's what that Proverbs was saying. Evil thoughts will scroll right through the city, carefree and fearless. So again, what Solomon telling us, keep the heart, protect it. Really, if you think about it, the opulence, the appeal, is your own self-preservation and not your self-destruction. I trust that's going to be motivation enough to keep it. J.C. Ryle points out that sin and the devil will always find helpers in our hearts. Sin and the devil will always find helpers in our hearts. Yes, our hearts will betray us. Yes, our hearts will deceive us. So, what does Solomon tell us to do? To be on guard, to be on watch. I already said this earlier, but God through Hosea 11, verse 7 says, my people. And I always blink when I see that. My people. I mean, he's talking about me. He's talking about us. He says, my people are bent on backsliding from me. I mean, that's our bent. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal. Hymn writer got it right, right? And while we certainly need the Lord's help in our keeping, because we can't do it by ourselves, without Christ we can do nothing, without the Holy Spirit we can do nothing. But nevertheless, as I've already pointed out, it is your diligence, it is your work, it is your keeping, it is your garden. It is you who must discipline yourself for godliness. And you have to do it through the Lord, yes. You have to do it in the Lord's strength, yes. But it is you that has to do it. I love what A.W. Tozer says. He says, the heart of man is like a musical instrument and may be played upon by the Holy Spirit, by an evil spirit, or by the spirit of man himself. End quote. So really the question is, who's playing your heart, right? It's your choice. Who do you want playing your heart? The Holy Spirit, the evil spirit, or the spirit of man himself? I mean, just examine yourself even now. Ask yourself, what is your desire? I mean, obviously, I trust it is the Holy Spirit. And if it is the Holy Spirit, then it is your obligation and duty to keep your heart, to keep your heart pure, to keep it with all diligence. That's the obstacle. And to keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it flow the springs of issues of life. And that's the opulence. So all of that to say is, now that we come around the Lord's table, I trust that was a meditation for you to get serious about your heart, especially before you partake of it. Before you partake of the food, the bread, and drink of the cup, Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine yourself, because if your heart's not pure, you eat in an unworthy manner. Perhaps you're asking, well, hang on, Todd, I get it. Keep your heart pure. And I understand there's a duty there. I understand there's an obligation there. I understand that there's an obstacle and adversity there, and there's the appeal there. But how do we do that? How do we? What are the practical steps and ways we can take this foundation and apply it to our lives? Well, our time's gone, so we can't really talk about that. Maybe we'll come back next Sunday night. I want to return to the Sermon on the Mount next Sunday morning, but maybe next Sunday night we'll take the time to do that. But certainly you should be able to answer that in light of some of our recent conversations about mortification. How do we mortify? How do we keep a pure heart? How do we commune with the Lord? I mean, it all comes back to one word, and I've said this over the years and even the last few weeks, and that's meditation. I mean, that's where you start, right? You meditate. If our hearts are the sanctuary where we meet God, and He talks to us through His Word, and we talk back to Him through prayer, then meditation is the key to all that. Isn't that what Psalm 1 says? Isn't what Psalm 119 says? Isn't that what God said to Joshua? If you want to be prosperous and successful, if you want to be wise, if you want to be righteous, meditation is the key. Meditation is the key. And of course, meditation includes reflection, confession, repentance. That's how you keep your heart pure. That's how you guard your heart. Constant meditation. Meditate how often? Day and night, right? Because you're protecting day and night. You're guarding day and night. Remember, I sometimes refer to meditation as prayerful reading. Prayerful reading. It's not, you know, it's not the New Age just trying to empty your mind. It's actually in putting your mind with truth. Because that's what the psalmist says, right? Meditate on His law, His word, day and night. That's how you protect. That's how you guard your heart. That's how we have pure hearts. And especially now as we come to the Lord's table, as we partake, we want pure hearts. And the way we get ready and prepare ourselves for that and examining ourselves is to do this. I'm going to leave that just a few minutes now for you to do that. I'll ask the men and the musicians to come up as they play and wait on us. But just spend a few moments in meditation asking the Lord to examine, as David reflected, search me and know me. Ask if your heart is pure. And if not, just commit these foundational implications of keeping a pure heart.